Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, if you would please grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. It is good to be with you this morning. I wish my family could be here with me, but as you heard, they're battling illness. John chapter 5, we're going to read just verses 25 through 29. Let me remind you that these are the words of God, not merely the words of men. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word today. Our Father and our God, we come to your word today with great anticipation, because it is in these words that we find unchanging truth. Truth that if we allow it, will radically change how we live our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that we may leave today a people that have been changed by your word. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, typically when I preach from a passage like the one I read today, I do so exegetically. I move through a passage and I take the various words and the verses and I expound on them, and I usually go and grab other passages throughout the scriptures in order to help people understand these verses. Today we're going to take a little different approach, because what I want to do, if the sound is working, we'll see, is examine a very controversial topic, and that of hell. It's a very difficult topic to deal with emotionally and theologically, because the whole idea of a place where God would send people to suffer for their sins eternally rails against our flesh. In this topic of hell, we struggle with this because of the whole idea of God sending people to a place to suffer eternally really troubles us. And many people ask this question, and perhaps you have: how can a good, righteous, just God send anyone to hell for eternity? It's maybe for guys like Herod, Hitler, Mussolini. But my neighbor, you know, the guy next door that, you know, he mows and edges his lawn every week. I know he loves his wife. He brings her flowers, and I know he loves his kids. I see him out there playing with them. And man, when I'm on vacation, he actually picks up my mail for me and brings in my garbage cans. Do you mean to tell me that that guy is going to spend eternity in hell? That's the God of the Bible, some will say. If he's going to send a person like that to hell, then I want nothing to do with that God. And you know, it's that kind of reasoning that has led many to abandon completely or significantly modify this whole idea of a place called hell. Within the broad evangelical church, you will most likely never hear a sermon on the topic of hell. Primarily because Christians believe that the whole idea of a hell damages the character of God. They want to paint God as a loving and caring God, which he is. And hell, from their perspective, really throws a bunch of mud on that picture. So yes, most evangelicals, 80 to 90%, depending on which survey you read, believe that there is a hell and people will go there, but let's not tell them that. Because if we tell them that God will send people to hell, then they will not want anything to do with that God, and then they will end up in that very place. The answer to the, quote, problem of hell is not to ignore it, as the modern church has done. The answer to the, quote, problem of hell is not to defang it, as many in the academic world have done. The answer to, quote, the problem of hell is not to make it irrelevant, as many authors have done. The answer to this, quote, problem of hell is to remember this. Your God is a loving God. Your God is a holy God. Your God is a righteous God and a just God. And hell is not inconsistent with any of those attributes. Let me state one thing as we get into this subject. As Christians, we should never take delight in the fact that someone is headed to hell. No matter how evil, no matter how wicked they are, we need to understand that the unregenerate are walking a tightrope across the pit of hell, and it's what should drive our evangelism. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, God providentially put an article before my eyes. You know how you just search Google and you're searching, and all of a sudden this thing popped up by this man named John Wright. Who's John Wright? Some author, some big professor? No. Let me tell you who John Wright is. John Wright is a man in his mid-30s or so, based upon what I could tell. And he was just like your children, sitting next to you, raised in the church, went to Sunday school, understood, believed about this whole idea of a hell. But he began to question that whole idea. And now he rejects the whole idea of a hell, and he gives 10 reasons why. And I really want to thank John Wright, whoever he is, because what he provides us is some great insight into our cultural mindset. So if John ever listens to this sermon, thank you, John, for giving me material that I can use to help you understand this topic. So he gives us 10 reasons. Number one is this. Here's why I reject hell, John says. My sins, quote, sins, are just natural human action. In other words, doing things that come naturally, like deceitfulness, idolatry. God cannot punish me for those because that would not be just. Number two, punishing ancestral sin is unjust. Here, John moves to begin to blame his genes, his parents, for his sins and say, how could God punish me for those? Number three, punishing a lack of belief amounts to unbelievable cruelty. Here's what he asserts. You know, we can't know for certain that there is a God, and so it would be cruel for God to punish us for not believing in him. In other words, it's God's fault. Number four, eternal vengeance is not loving or just. If human beings have already evolved beyond the idea of retribution, then no real God, especially a loving, all-knowing, benevolent one, could possibly hold to retribution. It's incompatible with the whole idea of a God. Number five, rehabilitation and restoration bring more desirable results than retribution. What is he saying here? We've learned as a culture that it is better to rehabilitate a criminal rather than to punish a criminal. And if we've learned that, certainly God would already know that, and that would be his course of action. Number six, 99% of the people are going to end up in hell, this is John's belief, and that cannot be considered a victory. Therefore, there cannot be a hell. Finite acts by finite human beings cannot have infinite consequences. Even if we did decide that retribution is a valid form of divine justice, it cannot be disproportionate. In other words, to send someone to hell for eternity for a finite act, some sin you've committed, is unjust. Christian ideas of hell, this is number eight, are based upon incorrect interpretation of biblical words. This is the only biblical reason he gives, but it's his belief that we misunderstand the words of Scripture. We'll look at that as we get into the sermon today. And the idea, number nine, that people are choosing hell is false and abhorrent. After all, what person would actually want to choose to go to hell? And number 10, hell minimizes the transformative breadth of Christian theology and the work of Jesus Christ. Christians who believe in an eternal hell minimize what Jesus accomplished because salvation by blind faith of only a few is not as powerful as salvation by grace to many. Now, there are many questions that people have about hell. Perhaps you have many questions about hell. Is hell a literal place? What is the purpose of hell? Why was it created? Is God present in hell? Is there actually a lake of fire? Is hell eternal? Or does a person's time in hell eventually come to an end? So I will ask you, what do you believe about hell today? Why do you believe that? Is it because what you have always believed? Were you raised in a traditional Christian home like John Wright? Young people here, are you prepared to enter a world who has set its target on most Christian doctrines, including the doctrine of hell? Will you bow your knee to this humanistic, pluralistic society that wants to get away from this whole idea of a place called hell? This is a very challenging and emotional topic, and I want to examine it, but I want to do so biblically. There are several reasons for choosing this topic. One is because the subject of hell appears in your Bibles. You cannot read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and not come across the whole idea of a hell. Two, because everyone holds to some view of hell. But is that view biblical? Or has it been shaped by our culture, our movies, or some other influences in our lives? Perhaps it has been shaped by our own thoughts about what is just or unjust. And the third reason I want to examine this subject is because the chances are you're going to come in contact with individuals like John Wright. And four, because I know there are people sitting right here today who struggle with this whole idea of a hell, a place where God would send people for eternity, for their sins to suffer. And lastly, the reason I have chosen to preach on this subject is because we live at a time where the doctrine of hell has come under unprecedented attack. Yes, there has been some isolated attacks throughout the centuries, but for the most part, the Christian church has always embraced the doctrine of hell. For the first 200 years after Christ left this earth, it was widely accepted. That's as long as we've been a country. Really wasn't until Origen in about 200 AD that we get the first inklings of someone who was moving away from this whole idea of the doctrine of hell. Here's what one professor, a universalist, said about what Origen believed. And I just want to give this to you because it's going to surface again as we move further along in the sermon. Here's what he believed: that after death, there were many who would need prolonged instruction, the sternest discipline, even the severest punishment before they were fit for the presence of God. Origen did not eliminate hell. He believed that some people would have to go to hell, but it was in hell that they would make their way to heaven. He believed that at the end of the day, there would be some on whom the scars of hell remained. He did not believe in eternal punishment, but he did see the possibility of eternal penalty. And so the choice is whether we accept God's offer and invitation willingly or take the long and terrible way through the ages of purification. That was Origen's idea of hell. Now, before we get any further, let me provide you with some definitions on the various competing views of hell. Number one is the traditionalist or the literal view. This is the historical orthodox view, which holds that every human being, every person who has ever lived, every person in this room will live forever. Those who have been saved will enjoy everlasting bliss with God, and those that are unsaved will suffer everlasting conscious torment in hell. In this view, hell is a place of retribution. They are being punished in hell for their sins. That is the purpose behind hell. And it is a place that once an individual enters, there is no leaving. Now, the second view is the universalist view, which holds that everyone is raised from the dead and lives forever. The saved will immediately go into the presence of God in heaven. The unsaved, though, will be refined by fire in hell. Think of what Origen said. In this view, hell is a place of restoration or refining, much like a fire refines gold. And while the person is being punished for their sins, at some point in the process, which is different for everyone, they will eventually have paid for their sins and be brought into heaven. They have been made pure. We see something similar to this in the doctrine of purgatory within Roman Catholicism. Purgatory for the Catholic is not hell. Rather, purgatory is a place where a person is refined for preparation for heaven. And number three is the annihilationist or the conditionalist view. Their belief is that those who die apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ will ultimately be destroyed. Some hold this takes place immediately upon an individual's death, while others recognize that individuals will spend a period of time in hell, but at some point in time, they will be annihilated. Hell is not the beginning of a new immortal life in torment, but the end of a life of rebellion. Now, in the middle of the 16th century, there was a strong anti-Trinitarian movement in Poland and in several other countries in Europe. But this movement went beyond the typical Arian beliefs and asserted the doctrine of annihilationism. And these beliefs eventually made their way to the United States, primarily in the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventist. Yet, the church primarily rejected those ideas outright. But by the time we get to the middle of the 20th century, this whole idea of annihilation, that is, people may go to hell, but eventually will cease to exist, was gaining acceptance within the academic world and ultimately into the church. Several books were published by University Press in the 1970s. The Goodness of God, The Jesus Hope. Both of these espouse the doctrine of annihilationism. And then in the 80s, Christianity Today allowed Clark Pinnock to declare that he believed in annihilationism. In an article entitled Fire, Then Nothing. Then in 1988, one of which rocked the world, John Stott, who I have several commentaries, probably some of you have some of his commentaries, said that he tentatively accepted the whole idea of annihilation. Why do people like this, perhaps even you, like this whole idea of annihilationism? Well, here's what Clark Pinnock said. Obviously, I am rejecting the traditional view of hell in part out of a sense, listen what he says, out of a sense of a moral and theological revulsion to it. The idea of a conscious creature should have to undergo physical and mental torture through an unending time is profoundly disturbing. And the thought that this is inflicted by divine decree offends my convictions. Listen to what he says about God's love. Pinnock is typical of one who has come to hold to a doctrine of annihilationism because for them it is morally and theologically impossible to believe in the whole idea of eternal punishment of the wicked. In essence, their objection is this: how can a good and loving God eventually and eternally punish human beings? What purpose would that serve? What purpose does it serve to punish the wicked forever? Such ending torment would be the kind of utterly pointless and wasted suffering which could never lead to anything good beyond it. That's what they said. There's no good that comes out of a place called hell. Thus, this presupposition is that a good and loving God would not do such a thing. A good and loving God would never create a place where people would have eternally suffer. So, in other words, it would not be just for God to punish people eternally. So, like with all other doctrines, these individuals are remaking God in order for him to appear, from our perspective, more loving. And that is then the presupposition with which they then go to the scriptures, and then they try to support their belief from the Bible. Both universalism and annihilationism are becoming more accepted in our culture and in Christian churches. And the traditional view of hell is on the way out the door. Christians are not willing to jettison it completely, but they are willing to change its purpose because it just sits better with them. Here's what we need to understand as Christians. Jesus Christ did not die because God is love only. Jesus Christ died because God is just and holy. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin. He can't ignore sin. for that would go against the character of God. And here is one thing you can bank on is this. God cannot and never does anything contrary to his character. And very few people are concerned about jettisoning the doctrine of hell. Very few are concerned that it attacks the character of God. The thought process that goes into the rejection of an eternal hell is really the same thought process that goes into the rejection of God being sovereign over salvation. It is not fair that God chooses some and does not choose others. If you remember, Paul anticipates this objection in Romans 9. What does he say? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul said it is not unjust for God to have mercy on some and not have mercy on others. God, the potter, has the right over the clay to freely make vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. But then listen to what Paul says, and this is why these two are so connected. Verse 19 of that same chapter. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? You see, there are two classes of people, two types of vessels. One is a vessel of mercy, the other a vessel of wrath. And that vessel of wrath is made for destruction. And the destruction of the vessel of wrath reveals God's glory, the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. And by the way, destruction in the New Testament, as used in that passage and others, does not refer to extinction or annihilation. In fact, where the word is used, both in the Old and the New Testament, it doesn't mean either of those. Rather, it refers to an object that has lost its essence or its nature or function. We see this with the land that has lost its fruitfulness, or an ointment that is wastefully poured out, wineskins that no longer function because they have holes, to a coin that is lost. In none of these cases do the objects cease to exist. Rather, they cease to be useful or to exist in their original form or their intended state. We might say the same thing about a tornado that destroys a house. The house doesn't cease to exist. It is just no longer in its same form. Now, in Matthew 25, 41 is one of the most important verses when it comes to the issue of the doctrine of hell. Jesus here is identifying the sheep and the goats, and listen to what he says. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is the sheep, to eternal life. And this brings us to one of the major points. If one rejects the whole idea of eternal punishment of the wicked, one by necessity must also reject the whole idea of eternal life for the righteous. For in one verse, Christ uses the same word to describe the length of the afterlife. Eternal. Here's what Augustine said about this passage. If both are eternal, it follows necessarily that either both are to be taken as long-lasting but finite, or both as endless and perpetual. What are we to believe about hell? We know it exists, but what are we to believe about it? What should be the source of our belief? What we are to believe about hell cannot rest in our church fathers. Cannot rest in what Calvin, Luther, or Knox believed about hell. It cannot rest on what the prevailing thought of the day is about hell. It cannot rest upon what makes sense to you or what you're most comfortable with. Rather, what we believe about hell must be rooted in the Word of God. Anything else is heretical. So what does the Bible say about hell? Well, the answer is plenty. And here's what's so ironic. I think God understood our weakness in this area. Almost everything we learn about hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. So to assert that the whole idea of hell is an invention of man, a holdover from the Dark Ages, is in reality a rejection of Jesus Christ. But before I take a look at what Jesus had to say about hell, I just want to touch briefly on the Old Testament. You might say, well, what does the Old Testament say? What was the understanding of the Jew at the time of Jesus based upon the Old Testament? Well, like many subjects in the Old Testament, hell is veiled. It is really not until the New Testament that this veil is removed for us. That said, there are various terms in the Old Testament that are used to identify the place where people go when they die. And I'm just going to give these to you, but I'm not going to take the time to go into them in detail right now, just because of time. But not surprising, the abode of the dead is referred to simply as the grave. Other words to describe the abode of the dead are the pit, the trap, the netherworld, the land of depths, the lower world, the depths of the earth, Sheol, and Abaddon, or Apollyon in Greek. It means a bottomless pit or a place of destruction. We find this particular word in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms. Israel, the nation of Israel, shared with their ancient neighbors a perception of the universe as a whole. And here's what they saw. They saw up here this area referred to as heaven. That is the realm of the deity. And then there was the earth, the realm of the living. And then there was Sheol, the realm of the dead. So Sheol doesn't just refer to the grave. There is a word in the Old Testament that means grave. Rather, Sheol was this dark, shadowy place of departed spirits. In Sheol, people are fully conscious. They go down to Sheol. Sheol waits for the dead. Ancient rabbis saw Sheol as containing two compartments, one for the righteous who would experience bliss, and another compartment for the ungodly, where they would experience gloom and darkness. But again, at the time of Christ, this was a kind of a shadowy view of what hell was like. But Jesus takes their understanding and he builds upon their understanding of hell and speaks to the subject of hell. And as we look at the statements by Christ about hell, I want you to notice his audience. They had only the Old Testament. But they're not perplexed by what Jesus says about hell. He's not asked, what do you mean about a place called hell? They're not confused by his statements. You know, the Pharisees, the same ones that attack Jesus at every opportunity that they get, accuse him of being a false teacher. Despite the fact that he speaks on the subject of hell, they don't challenge him on that, even though he says, this is where you're headed, Pharisees. So let's take this little journey through what Christ teaches about hell. Just a little caveat here. There is no way that we can cover everything. The good news is that we're going to have some time in Disciple Makers where you can actually ask some questions, because I'm fairly confident I'm going to answer some of your questions, but I'm just as confident that I'm going to stir questions in your mind So if they come to you during the sermon, please write them down so we can talk about them during Disciple Makers. But I believe you're going to get a pretty clear picture of what Jesus taught about hell. He first mentions the word hell in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he warns against hateful anger. He says, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Here we see that some are in danger of going to hell and that there is fire in hell. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than for your whole body to go in hell. And then Christ repeats this in Matthew 18. And if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Mark in his Gospels records these same warnings of Jesus, only adds that hell will be a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What do we learn? Hell is a place where the whole body is thrown, and the reason one is thrown into hell is because of sin. And notice that it is not the sin of murder, of homosexuality, of adultery, although they're all included. It was any sin in which the eye or the hand or the foot facilitates. In other words, any sin will land you in hell. For what sin that we commit does not involve the eye, the foot, or the hand? What Christ is saying here, and this is directly connected to our subject today, take whatever course of action you must take in order to avoid this place called hell. Hell is a place where there is a fire that is unquenchable. Have you ever been really thirsty? I mean really thirsty? And you drink, but your thirst is just not quenched. It doesn't matter how much you drink. You just continually need more liquids. That's the fire that is in hell. The fire of hell is unquenchable. It never goes out. It has always existed since it was created, and it will continue to exist eternally. But in addition to this fire not being quenched, hell also contains the worm which does not die. What was Jesus doing here? The worm that does not die. Well, in the Old Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom was where the pagan children's sacrifices occurred outside the city. You can read about this, by the way, in Jeremiah 7. But by the time of Christ, this area had become the dump for the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sure many of you have visited a dump. Dump is a nasty place, stinky, smelly, nasty place. But at the time of Christ, this dump was not just where they put trash outside the city of Jerusalem. It was where they would dump the bodies of criminals, of those who had violated whatever law that they saw was punishable by death. And they were dumped outside the wall of the city. Corpses, both of animal and people, fill this dump. And of course, where you have bodies, you have the worm. And so Jesus is drawing on this very vivid picture of what his audience knew as they would go past the dump on their way either to it or south out of the city. And so he says the worm never dies, because that imagery would have been familiar to his audience. And that is what he paints, the image of hell. Matthew 10:19, Jesus instructing disciples to take the gospel to all the towns and the villages. Go and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. But if they do not receive your words, shake the dust off your feet and leave that town. For, quote, here's what he says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. What is he saying here? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this, is that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. It will be more tolerable for some, less tolerable for others, and it's all directly related to sin. Here's what he says. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where he had done most of his mighty works, but they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And confronting the self-righteous people, Matthew 28, here's what Jesus says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And later in that same chapter, he says, you serpents, referring to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentence of hell? Christ did not shy away from speaking and warning about a day of judgment and of hell. He did not try to soft pedal his message. For those who rejected the message of Christ and the apostles, he had stern warnings. There will be a day of judgment, and they will be held accountable on that day, and they will be sentenced to a place called hell. And notice that the degrees of punishment are there. Some will be more tolerable, others it will not. See, when it comes to the judgment of God, know this. There is a bar. We will face perfect justice when we stand before him. We will be convicted of every single sin we have committed in our lifetime. Doesn't that make sense? Let me ask you, does this ever bother you? It'd be laughable if it wasn't so sad. You ever hear of a murderer who's convicted of murdering five people and then been sentenced to die? Or they've been sentenced to spend the rest of their life in prison for those murders? Well, when they die, which one are they dying for? The first murder? Or the second one? Or the third one? You see, we don't have the ability as human beings to carry out true justice. But God does. You see, in hell, the one who's murdered five will be punished greater than the one who murdered one. And woe to the abortion doctor who's murdered thousands. He will stand before God, and God will say, "You have murdered my children. You have killed those made in my image." And they will be punished justly. Notice as well that judgment is according to the light that is received. Jesus was hardest on the religious people of his day. He was hardest on those who knew their scriptures. He was hardest on those who went to the synagogue, who went to the temple, who in their homes, their fathers, read the scriptures. To put it in our terms, he was hardest on those who went to church, who read their Bibles, who did all kinds of good works, and yet were not converted. And he says later on, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Romans 2, Paul warns those who condemn others and yet practice the same sins. He warns them, don't presume on the kindness of God or his forbearance or his patience. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. If you are here and you are not a follower of Christ, know this. By sitting in this seat and hearing the truth and then rejecting it and shaking your fist at God, you are storing up wrath. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. That is the message of Jesus Christ. You Pharisees, you've read the Bible, you know the scriptures, you know God. You will be punished greater than others. The modern day church, as I mentioned, still believes for the most part in hell. And they believe that those who die outside of Christ will end up in hell. However, the topic of hell is rarely preached. Why? Because to talk about hell, to warn about hell, means you've got to deal with a topic they don't want to deal with, and that is this: the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God is never mentioned, and so the topic of hell is never mentioned. For hell is a place where the wrath of God is poured out. And if you're not going to talk about that place, then you certainly cannot talk about God's wrath. So the modern day church has moved away from God's wrath in hell. And as I mentioned earlier, they want to focus on God's love in heaven, which is fine. Those are truths. But we cannot truly, no one can truly understand what it means to be rescued from the pit of hell and to be in heaven if we don't tell them where they are headed without Christ. No one can truly understand that. Unless one understands what awaits them outside of Christ, they don't understand what it means to have Christ. And when one comes to faith in Christ, what do we say? We say they're saved. They have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from an unhappy marriage? Saved from their physical ailment? Saved from financial debt? You see, if you remove hell from the equation, then here's what you're left with. Salvation begins to mean things like saved from your troubles, saved from your conflict, saved from whatever social issue. And this is why we have today the social gospel. What exactly do we mean when we say a person is saved? When I ask that question, what comes to your mind? Here's what the biblical answer is. Maybe it'll surprise you. We are saved from God. We are saved from God. We are saved from God's wrath. Now, here's what's so amazing. God is the one who saves us from himself. And he accomplished that by the sending of his Son, who then paid the penalty for our sins. Now, I remember when I grew up, I heard well-meaning people describe hell in this way. Hell is the absence of God. I know there's many of you out there, that's exactly what you heard when you were growing up. Hell is an absence of God. Let me tell you something. If there is one thing that the pagan would love, would be in a place where God is not. They want a hell where they can do all the things that they want to do and they don't have this killjoy named God to tell them no. No, no. God is not absent from hell. There is not a corner of God's creation that he is not present in. What hell is where God pours out his wrath. And he does so upon the ungodly. That's what the Bible says about hell. Now here's something I don't think many Christians think about. And if they do, they probably move on rather quickly to dismiss their thinking. There will be people that you know that will suffer eternally in hell. And yet the sins that they have committed, which put them in hell, for the most part, are the same as yours. Except one. We inherited the sin of Adam, so did they. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed, by things that we do and the things that we fail to do. The one sin
which they have committed, that we eventually confessed and they have not, is the sin of unbelief. The line, the wall that separates one between hell and heaven is faith. That determines your destiny. I believe the scriptures are clear. I believe that the historical view of hell is correct. I believe that Jesus believed and taught that there was a hell, as did his disciples. And I believe that those who reject the Son of God will spend eternity in hell. But now what about all those descriptions of hell? Primarily from the lips of Jesus. Descriptions such as a lake of fire, the worm that never dies, outer darkness, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What are we to think about those? Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25, Jesus says three different times that hell will be a place of outer darkness, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So much for avoiding a difficult subject. Out of darkness is referred to a place where God is cursed. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Darkness came over the land. God's curse was poured out. Outer darkness is a place of God's curse. That is hell. That's why Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." He is pronouncing a curse. So, how are we to take these descriptions of hell by Jesus? Are they literal? Will there be a lake of fire in hell? Or are they symbolic? Will there be worms in hell? I would say that one must come to the conclusion that these descriptions are symbols. They're not meant to be taken literally. Oh, whew, man, what a relief. No. No. See, it's certainly incompatible for there to be a lake of fire and outer darkness. How does fire exist without light? These descriptions are meant to draw upon the personal experience of Jesus' audience, as we saw earlier with the fire and the worm and the dump outside Jerusalem. But because their symbols should scare you to death, not for you, but for others. Because symbols, images in the Bible, are always less intense than the reality. I will tell you, the pagan would love to be a lake of fire in hell, rather than what that lake of fire actually represents. The Jews, hearing the words of Jesus, would have been reminded of that Valley Hinnom. Every time they took that garbage out, every time they headed out of town. But that image does not fully reflect the reality of hell. Do we fully understand why God sends sinners to hell? No. We don't fully understand, but that should not surprise us. We are not God, and he's not a superhuman being. His ways are not our ways. But we know this much, and this is so critical for you to understand, particularly when we deal with very difficult topics like hell. Your God is good, and he is righteous all the time. Therefore, hell must be, by necessity, consistent with a God who is those things. There are two reasons why people struggle with hell. One is a distorted view of sin, and the other is a distorted view of God. To quote a recent book by Rob Bell, "In the end, love wins." See, the combination of these distorted view of sin and distorted view of God causes people to really struggle with this whole idea of hell. We need to be champions of the truth of God's word. We need to speak about sin truthfully, and we need to uplift and uphold the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. Hell is not inconsistent with that. We need to exhort fellow Christians who are maybe caving in to the pressures of culture of our day. The doctrine of hell is extremely important. It always has been. The church recognized that. From the very beginning, they needed to teach about the doctrine of hell. Now, I mentioned earlier there are two types of people. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, the sheep and the goats. People that are going to go to heaven and the people who are going to go to hell. Let me address you here today who put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to see your neighbor, your coworker, maybe a relative. You need to understand that they are on that tightrope. And they're walking through life on that tightrope, and below them is the pit of hell. And unless they come to faith in Christ, that is their destiny. Wishing or hoping otherwise, trying to diminish the reality of hell, does not change the reality of the fact that that's their destiny. That is where they will end up unless they bow the knee to Christ. It should motivate your evangelism. If it doesn't, maybe you really have thought of hell a lot differently than what Jesus taught. And then lastly, if you're here today and you have not committed your life to Christ, you're walking that tightrope. You are on your way to a place that you cannot escape. At the point in time that death occurs, Jesus very clearly said, there's no other opportunities. We didn't have time to touch on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but the bottom line is there's no bridge between hell and heaven. Once you're there, you're there. And it is a place that you will spend eternity. And you can scream and holler all you want. That's not fair. That doesn't change the reality. And so I exhort you today. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait, because you don't know when that tightrope that you're walking on through life is going to snap and break, and you'll be cast in the pit of hell. You could walk out that door today and be struck by a car, and you will be standing before the judgment seat of God, and you will be held accountable for every one of your sins. And you cannot, the fact that you were here today, God could just say, hey, you just sat through a sermon on this thing. You have no excuse. You've been given greater light, and now God will hold you accountable. And you will be punished for your sins, and it will be for eternity. But as we finish up, know this much about the doctrine of hell. As much as it just boggles our mind, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand, hell brings God the greatest glory. Because it is there that pure justice and righteousness is merited out by Him. And sin is finally and fully punished, as it should have been. Sin is a rebellion against God. Only those who rebel against God end up in hell, and they are there justly. We should not be ashamed of that. We should proclaim it. It should what motivate us. And it should be something that we say, thanks be to God that He worked in my heart to take me from that place to everlasting bliss with Him. What a beautiful truth. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank You for what Your scriptures have to teach us about hell. It does. It does cause us to feel a little uncomfortable. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we know this much. It is truth. We know that Jesus taught on this as more than almost any other subject. And we know that it is something that we need to wrestle with, and it's good for us to do so, even today, to wrestle with this subject, because it is that important. We pray, Father, that if there are any of those here today who do not know You, that they would not walk out these doors without bowing the knee before Christ. And for those who know You, may this motivate them. May they just fully understand what it means that someone is outside of Christ, and that they would be bold in sharing the truths of what Christ did for those of us who will put our faith and trust in Him. Thank You, Father. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church.
For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.